Amen, amen. You guys sound beautiful. Let me just put that out there. It's amazing to be able to just know how good God is. Sometimes I think we get so caught up in the minutiae of life that we fail to just think on his goodness, think on his kindness, and think on his mercy. So I pray that during our time of worship, that you are reflective in that and that you see how great and how beautiful our God is. Well, I'm excited to be back with you once again as we continue on in our study of Jude. If you don't have a Bible, we ask that you just kind of raise up your hand. That way we can pass a Bible out to you. And if you're not an owner of a Bible, well, consider this our gift to you. Consider this our gift to you. We're going to be in Jude verses 11 through 16 this morning, so I want to kind of give you some time to turn there. But as you're turning there, I want to give an overview from kind of what we've been discussing over the past few times in our session. So in our last session of Jude, we ended in verse 10, where Jude describes the condition of the heart of these false teachers. He mentioned that these men revile or blaspheme what they do not understand. And we came to the realization that they do not understand the things of God because they are unbelieving men. In fact, Jude expresses that these false teachers operate off of their own instincts, which he states, and I'll repeat, are like unreasoning animals. Jude takes a note from Peter's previous warning in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. False teachers are defined in this way because they are spiritually dead and unbelieving men. These men, although stealthy, they have an end. There is an end date for them. If I were to put a tag on the text this morning in our brief time together, it would simply be this: woe to them. Woe to them. With that being said, pick me up at verse 11 for the reading of the word of the Lord. This is what it reads. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame, like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." In verse 16, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." This is a reading of the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, we know that we are in a time where anything that people say goes, that we are inundated with relative truth, what people want to believe versus what your truth says. And Lord, in this time, we know that according to Jude, you are calling us to contend, to wrestle. Lord, it is my prayer that by your Spirit, you help us wrestle well. I ask now that the prayers of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Hide me behind your cross. May you be seen. May you be heard. May your Spirit sit on this place. God, I ask that you allow us to be effectual doers of your word and not simply hearers that delude themselves, for it is in the doing of the word that we are blessed. Strengthen us by your grace. God, what we cannot see, help us see by the illumination of your spirit. What we do not know, help us come to an understanding. And what we cannot do, by your spirit, help us to walk and live out. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. The Prince of Preachers, Charles H. Spurgeon, once said this about false teachers and false teaching. In looking carefully over the history of the times and the movement of the times, of which we have written briefly, this fact is apparent, that ministers in Christian churches have held fast to the truth that the Holy Scriptures have been given by God as an authoritative and infallible rule of faith and practice. They have never wandered very seriously out of the right way. But when, on the other hand, reason has been exalted above revelation and made the exponent of revelation, all kinds of error and mischief have been the result, end quote. The moment that we let up on biblical orthodoxy is the moment that we give way to apostasy. And church, may this never be the case for us. The moment that we allow the YOLO, you only live once mentality, begin to dictate who we are and what we do is the moment that we fail to reflect a redeemed witness. Jude will make it clear that false teachers who come to corrupt the truth of the gospel ultimately seek to undermine the very person and work of Jesus Christ. Their lack of regard of God's holiness and his word is reflective of their corrupt deeds. The error of their ways can only lead to destruction and unrest. Jude's striking examples that he will show us this morning are a desperate plea for believers to truly contend for the faith and at all cost. With that being said, pick me up at Jude verse 11 as we walk through this study verse by verse. Verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for the pay they have rushed headlong into the era of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Jude begins verse 11 by proclaiming a heavy judgment against the false teachers. You see, woe was a term used for announcing a coming judgment. As a matter of fact, this use of the term against wicked men was common in antiquity. As a matter of fact, Jesus proclaimed woe to the Pharisees. And we see a similar instance of announcing judgment in the use of the word woe in Revelation chapter 18, verse 10. This is what it reads. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city. For in 1 hour, your judgment has come. After Jude announces this woe, he proclaims and proceeds rather to explain the motivation of these men. He first mentions that they have gone the way of Cain. This is our sixth triad. Two questions, friends, comes to head this morning. The first one is, what is the way of Cain? Secondly, how do these men's motivations relate to that of Cain? And in order for us to properly answer these questions, we need to understand Cain a bit more. We know that Cain is the firstborn of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel are to present their sacrifice and tithes before the Lord. And Abel presents a sacrifice and a tithe to the Lord that is pleasing. Whereas his brother Cain, on the other hand, is not. Here's what the text informs us regarding this matter. Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. It's apparent that in Genesis chapter 4 that Abel understood by faith that a sacrifice was required. It could be assumed that Abel's knowledge of a sacrifice for atonement was previously understood. So with that being the case, why would Cain not provide a sacrifice for himself? You see, we see the need of atonement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Check out the text. It says this: the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, the word skin in Hebrew is that of animal hide, which presupposes that in order for Adam and Eve to be covered for their sin, something had to be killed. Well, this serves simply as a foretelling of Jesus Christ and how he would be the propitiation of our sins. So clearly, again, Abel understood this by faith. And one could presume that this knowledge could have been shared. So what does that say about the very heart of Cain? Well, it alludes to Cain's rebellious heart, a lack of submission to the Lord, a lack of repentance. You see, he's more satisfied with his approach to God than he is to approach God the way that God has established it to be. And we see this confirmation of Cain's heart in Scripture. Genesis chapter 4, verses 5 through 6 says this again: but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Hopefully you see God's question here in the text. And understand this is a rhetorical question. You see, remember, God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. He does not need you to think about anything in that regard because he already knows the answer to it. He wants you to come to an understanding of what it is that is in your heart. So this appeal to Cain is for him to examine his heart before a holy God. Cain becomes angered because his attempt to get over on God has failed rather than simply obeying God's instruction. However, the Lord, who is good in mercy and grace, mercifully extends an opportunity to Cain to present a proper sacrifice before him. The Lord mentions in verse 7 that the same opportunity to atone for his sin is made available to Cain as well. Check out verse 7 of Genesis chapter 4. It says this: if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You must master it. Now, the English translation is a bit wordy here. So we need to break down and understand what does the original language say. It comes to about 6 words, and this is in and about what it means. The lamb of the sin offering is lying at the door. The lamb of the sin offering is lying at the door. Simply put, if Cain offers the sacrifice that the Lord has provided in his goodness, then God would be Cain's master as well. However, we see Cain's unwillingness to submit to God based on his outward response towards Abel. Well, if you know the story of Cain and Abel, you know that Cain ends up killing his brother. And friends, herein lies the way of Cain. Rejecting the very person of Christ, rejecting the very sacrifice that has been provided for our sins. You see, false teachers in the same way, they reject the only means of atonement. They reject the means by which sin is forgiven for the sake of their own selfish desires. Jude continues in verse 11 by stating that false teachers have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Here's yet another example of how rejection of authority and pursuit of personal desires truly displays the heart of a person. You see, Balaam was the son of Beor, and he was known as a seer. and was considered a pagan prophet who worshiped many gods for his own personal gain. He was chosen by King Balak of Moab to place a curse on Israel for a large monetary gift for his services. Friends, this is documented in Numbers chapter 22, verses 7 through 8. Check out what the text says. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian left with the fees for divination in their hands. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. Verse 8, and he said to them, spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you just as the Lord may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. You see, the Lord later in Numbers chapter 22 speaks to Balaam, and he instructs him to not go with these men to curse the children of Israel. Verse 8 reveals that Balaam has some knowledge. He has some knowledge or understanding of the true God of Israel, Yahweh. However, his deeds have no indication of a true heart or relationship with the Lord God. You see, Balaam's inner motives are revealed by the Lord. And what is discovered is that Balaam had no love for the Lord. You see, he was a counterfeit, using the Lord as a means of financial gain. Check out what God tells Balaam in Numbers chapter 22, verse 32. Then the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was reckless and contrary to me. Now, what's mind-blowing about the text regarding Balaam is how God can use a wicked person who has wicked intentions, but yet still prove his point. God is sovereign, and his purposes and his plans cannot and will not be usurped. His word, friends, will not return unto him void. There is nothing and no one that is out of the reach of God. And although Balaam did not see immediate judgment for his wickedness, God still had the final say. If you don't believe me, check out Joshua chapter 13, verse 22. It says, the sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner, with the sword among the rest of their dead. Friends, don't ever think for a moment that somehow God's timing is delayed. As the old folks used to say in the Baptist church, he may not come when you want him to, but he's always right on time. Lastly, the sixth triad mentions Korah's rebellion. Korah was a leader of an insurrection amongst Moses and Aaron. And Korah was of the tribe of Levi. And somehow Korah manages to recruit 250 people to stand against Moses and Aaron. Question on the table for us that we need to ask ourselves is, what caused the rebellion? What caused the rebellion? Numbers chapter 16, verse 3 records why Korah feels entitled to rebel against the leadership of the Israelites. Check out what the text says here. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and for the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? You see, Korah is challenging the very leadership that God has established. Rather than submitting to God's ordained leadership, Korah demands that the people themselves rule for themselves. And we must recognize what's really happening here in the text. Korah is not just usurping the leadership of Moses and Aaron. What he's ultimately doing is he's going against and rejecting the very authority of God. If there is anything that we see from the text in this example is that God chooses those in whom he chooses for his purposes. And when he establishes leadership in any area of your life, it is based upon his sole choosing. Any usurping or trying to overthrow authority is a direct attack against the Lord. Now, don't take my word for it. You're a Bible-believing church. Open up your Bibles and check out Numbers chapter 16, verse 11. This is what it says. Therefore, you and your whole group are the ones, and check out what the text says here, gathered together against who? The Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? I want us to understand why this rebellion took place. It began with a perverse heart, sowing seeds of subtle division amongst the children of Israel. It kind of goes a little like this. Hey guys, we're holy too. Like, we don't have to follow his orders. Hey, I think that you're good. Like, there's a calling for you, man. You're holy too. The Lord wants you too. We can do our own thing. We don't really need Moses and Aaron. And what ends up happening is that this ill motive within the heart of Korah has now spread discontentment and division amongst others. The text tells us that because of Korah's rebellion, because of the dissuading of God's people to do something that goes against God's instruction, that Korah, his household, the men that were a part of this rebellion, and all of their goods are swallowed up by the earth. This event is recorded in the Psalmsters, more specifically in the book of Psalm, chapter 106, verses 16 through 18. This is what it reads. When they became envious of Moses in the camp, and Aaron, and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. So what does this triad reveal to us about using these Old Testament examples? I want to show us real fast on the slide here. So we have our Old Testament examples here. The way of Cain, what does it show us about false teachers? What does it show us about their deeds? That the rejection of God's means of atonement through the person and work of Jesus Christ's finished work, that there is a direct rejection of this atonement, this need to atone for sin. And what is the condemnation? Condemnation is that their line, Cain's line, is wiped out by the flood. What about the era of Balaam? What is the deed? What are the deeds of the era of Balaam? The pursuit of personal gain and their desires over submission and obedience to God's instruction. What is the condemnation of Balaam? Balaam is killed by the nation of Israel. Yes. Lastly, Korah's rebellion. What is happening there? Well, there's a rejection and rebellion of God's direct authority. What is the result of his end? Swallowed up by the earth. What do you see here in the text? Friends, what Jude is trying to allude to is that there's nothing new under the sun. That the same end for those false teachers and false prophets then is the same today. Yes. Let's keep moving on to verse 12 and 13. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And so Jude is going to draw about here for us in the text six similarities, using nature as a descriptor of the false teachers and their deeds in these two verses. The seventh triad will include these three similarities or three similitudes, while the last three similitudes will contain the eighth triad. Now, I want to make sure that to indicate the triad transition for you, for those who are taking notes, so I'll call out that triad as we're moving to that next one. So in verse 12, Jude mentions that the false teachers are hidden reefs in your love feast that feast with you without fear. That they, meaning the false teachers, feast with you without fear. That's our first similitude. The first question that comes about is, what is a hidden reef? What is that? Well, the word hidden reefs in the Greek is spilas. It is defined as a hidden danger. It is also defined as a blemish or some type of spot. And these hidden reefs, friends, are underneath. They are kind of underneath the surface of the water to remain hidden with the purpose and or intent to cause shipwreck. And in the same way, false teachers cause the lives of believers to be shipwrecked as well. Now remember, friends, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you cannot lose salvation. How can you lose something that has been freely given to you? What this does show is that men and women of faith can fall away from the truth of the Word of God. They can fall away into wrong living and wrong knowing. And this similitude continues on with regards to a love feast and false teachers feasting with believers in these meals. The next question becomes, well, what is a love feast? What is that? A love feast or an agape feast is, as you would imagine, a gathering or a fellowship of believers. And typically after this fellowship, they would participate in the Lord's Supper together. It's kind of like that family reunion moment when you're at Thanksgiving. You're at the Thanksgiving meal, sharing turkey and dressing on the table. What's happening is that you're fellowshipping in unison and in harmony with your brothers and sisters. And ultimately, it's showing commonality. It's showing common ground with those around you. So Jude is alluding to the fact that these false teachers are these blemishes. They are these hidden stones that are amongst the fellowship. Clearly, these false teachers are blending into these gatherings of fellowship with the primary aim to bring about stumbling and destruction amongst the body. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says it this way, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you. Jude follows up by saying that these men fellowshipping with us, with those believers then, are fellowshipping without fear. He makes an extra effort to say not only without fear, but he then says caring for themselves. To provide a clearer picture for us, I want to read this same verse, verse 12b again, but I want to read it in the NIV. This translation is going to show us how this is really fitting together. So check out what it says. These people are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds, shepherds who feed only themselves. Do you see that? Remember that these false teachers have been creeping up into leadership in these churches. They were even shepherds of some of these flocks. Some of these men today are Bible teachers. Some of them are pastors, small group leaders, seminary students. That they have this outward appearance of compassion and of love. Really inside is a different motive. However, this is no concern. They have rather no concern, these false teachers, no concern for spiritual life of the believer. That their only desire to come alongside the body is to simply sow seeds of division and devastation to bring about shipwrecked faith. Friends, there is no love that is demonstrated by these false teachers. Only an external appeasement for the sake of close proximity to bring about destruction and their own financial gain. Isaiah 56 verse 11 confirms this. Check it out with me. It says this, and the dogs are greedy. They are never satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned on their own way, each one to his unjust gain without exception. And now let's move on to the third similitude, which mentions that false teachers are like waterless clouds swept along by the wind. In essence, these men have the appearance of providing refreshment of truth. If you ever see a cloud passing by and you anticipate that it might be raining that day, Those who were farmers back in antiquity, when they would see rain, it was typically signifying that of abundance of the harvest to help water that of the agriculture. But Jude is pointing to something else. He's saying these false teachers are like those clouds, but yet there is no rain. They come to bring about these false promises. It looks like they're coming to bring blessing. They're coming to help you out, come alongside you, but there is no benefit.
Yes.
Then he says that they're swept by the wind. Literally, that these men are here today, going tomorrow. That they've come to accomplish what they want to accomplish. They've tickled their fancy and they've moved on with their lives. We'll now transition into the eighth triad, which will be composed of the third similitude, of the last similitude for this portion. So the fourth similitude mentions that the false teachers are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. It would typically be that in antiquity, of farmers of that time would gather their harvest in late autumn. They've sowed, that they've watered, and they're looking to reap what it is that they've sown. And the fruit should be ready for picking. They're ready to collect the harvest. However, Jude says that these trees connecting to the false teacher are fruitless, meaning that these trees are dead. Jude reemphasizes the point that these false teachers are spiritually dead and unregenerate, therefore reaffirming for us all the more that these men are unbelieving. If you sow an apple tree into the ground and you water it, it should produce fruit. However, these men who are quote-unquote shepherds come into the flock and they try to sow in seeds, but yet there's no production, there's no benefit to these men, because they are unbelieving men. Let's keep moving, verse 13. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 13 is going to contain our last two similitudes. We see wild waves of the sea, and then we see wandering stars reserved for darkness. In the fifth similitude, the imagery should be quite clear for us. The wild waves are really symbolizing chaos, destruction. You see that in Genesis chapter 1, when the Spirit of the Lord is hovering over the deep, over tohu vohu, these chaotic waters. Same thing is happening here. This imagery that he's showing is letting us know that there's no peace with these men. There's no rest with these men. If you ever have gone to Galveston or Corpus Christi, and during the hurricane season, you're watching on the live stream on the news, just real fast question, have you ever seen any surfers on the water? Now, sometimes you got your crazy apples that are out there. But for the most part, because of the danger of the waters, nobody's going to be surfing. Why? Because they recognize that the waters are tumultuous. The waters are uneased. The waters are moving. They're crazy and they're chaotic. So here's what Jude is doing here. Not only is he connecting us to understand that false teachers are not at peace, but he's showing us their result. He says that they bring about devastation and their shame is washed up like foam. Well, what is that showing us? What happens after a hurricane ravages through a city, especially on the coast? What do you see? Debris. You see residue. You see all kind of stuff left over after the fact. Well, friends, in that same way, that's what the false teachers leave about. They leave about men and women who've come to faith in Jesus, but now, because of the seeds that they've sown, are causing people to doubt what that is that they've been taught. If you don't believe me, check out Isaiah 57, verse 20 through 21 regarding the results of these men. But the wicked are like tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. Verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. With restlessness and a lack of peace, always will follow pain and devastation. Friends, these men's deeds simply speak to chaos that is within their hearts. You will see it and you will know it. Now for our sixth similitude. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Wandering stars in the Greek is the word planetes. It is derived from the original Greek word planio, which means to go astray. It's this English word that we now know of as planet. And we see this word is within the Greek New Testament, and it pertains to being deceived or that of an imposter or a false teacher. So, for example, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, we see this exact variation of this word, planio, in 2 Peter 2:15. Check it out. Forsaking the right way, here it is, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And there's that Greek word, planio. So Jude's use of this cosmic term is closely relating to that of understanding the cosmos. Now understand that back then they didn't have the Hubble telescope. So there wasn't clear understanding of planets and shooting stars and things of this nature. However, Jude does make connection of wandering stars to that of fallen angels. So he brings about this symbology and he brings us right back to Jude verse 6. Check it out. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And Jude makes it known that false teachers will be judged and they will have an end. Now we'll see in verses 14 and 15, Jude introduces us to yet another piece of apocryphal literature, and that is the book of Enoch. So pick me up at verse 14 and 15. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. We see ungodly mentioned several times here in the text. It is at verse 15, friends, that we will now come to our 10th triad. Again, just as a reminder from previous teachings of Jude, remember that extra biblical material is not inspired. It is not inspired. Apocryphal literature, again, was familiar writing of Jewish men and women who were accustomed to reading it, and those writings contained some truth. And so in this context, we are introduced to a man named Enoch. Enoch, who is said to be of the seventh generation from Adam. And the text mentions that Enoch prophesied something. It says that he prophesied that the Lord was accompanied by thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all the ungodly. Well, with anything, the question that we need to seek here is, where is this information to be found true? And more specifically, where in Scripture should we search to see this is true? However, friends, we come across a bit of a dilemma, because we do not see within Scripture Enoch prophesying anything. Secondly, Enoch lived 700 years before the flood. So how could anyone during Jude's time know what Enoch said, for that matter? With this in mind, we must remember what we know about Scripture. And we can find that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So without a shadow of a doubt, we know for a fact that this extra biblical source contains a quote from Enoch, shows that there is some truth in here. It would not be included if the Holy Spirit did not inspire the writer to include it. Now, we simply need to find it, so we can go to some historians of that time and see where we can dig up some of that truth. So we can surmise that this particular detail from a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. He writes a report that Enoch's son Methuselah was an ancient historian. And Josephus records that during Methuselah's long lifespan, that he wrote the history of the world since Adam on two large obelisks. Supposedly, these obelisks stood on earth somewhere in Arabia during the time leading up to the flood. Interestingly enough, Methuselah died in the year the flood came about. So because of Methuselah's long lifespan, he was able to record all the events of Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 6. Now, if what Josephus has documented is historically accurate, then it potentially can explain how Moses could have written Genesis during the desert wanderings. It could be that the Lord led Moses to these writings to learn the story that would eventually lead to the documentation and preservation of the Torah. Therefore, Enoch's prophecy would have preserved for Jude to eventually document these later on in the canon of Scripture. Now, what could be clear through all of this? What we can see through all of this, whether Josephus's recordings of this are true or not, what we can take from this is that God is sovereign and that he is in control of his word, that he leaves no detail unturned. If it's in the Scriptures, friends, the Holy Spirit wanted it in there by the will of the Father. So before we move on to Jude mentioning Enoch being of the seventh generation of Adam, I want to point out a contextual detail regarding verse 14. If we notice at the beginning of verse 14, Jude is connecting the very judgment of false teachers to that of Enoch's prophecy. So what is Jude doing in connecting the previous verse of that of Enoch's prophecy? How is that related? In one way, Jude is drawing on the judgment that ungodly men will experience and what they will experience at the end from the previous verse. And Jude is going to connect that judgment of the false teachers to Enoch's prophecy in the book of Enoch, which is directly quoted in verse 14 and 15. So what Jude is ultimately showing the reader, what he is showing us, in a way, is that judgment of the false teacher then versus now is all the same. But Jude is also drawing about another contrast that I pray that you see. He's drawing contrast to another biblical character who is also of the seventh generation of Adam. This name is Lamech. To see this a bit more clearly, we need to see the lineage from the seed line of Adam and understand how Enoch and Lamech differ. So I want to show us a slide here. Really quickly, we see Cain's lineage. We know that Abel was killed, so he did not have any children. We see Seth. If you notice, Enoch and Lamech are both the seventh generation from Adam. Now, it is documented in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, and God took him up. Okay, literally meaning that Enoch did not die, but rather the Lord took him up. Now remember, Jude makes an effort to state that Enoch was the seventh generation in the seed line of Adam. Okay, I just want to put a pin right there. Keep that in the back of your mind. Now, for those of you who have done the VBVMI Revelation study, you know that the number 7 has much significance. The number 7 means 100%. It means complete. It means the whole. So with that in mind, I want to put a pin there. And I want us to come back to that a little bit later. So again, back to Enoch. He is considered to be what? Righteous before the Lord. And Jude is adamant to remind us that Enoch is the 7th generation from Adam. So the question again comes, why does Jude fail to mention brother over there, Lamech? Why does he just simply say it is Enoch, the 7th generation? Again, Lamech is exhibiting in this particular narrative, if you read through in the Genesis study, you'll notice that Lamech is a very rebellious, he's very sinful, and a very non-honoring man of the Lord. As a matter of fact, you'll see that Lamech had 2 wives, not 1. The scriptures even indicate how wicked Lamech truly was. Check out Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. This is what it says. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Pay attention to my words, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. Verse 24. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. So what is Jude really doing here? What is he trying to draw the reader's attention to? Clearly, he's trying to show a difference of lineage spiritually. Jude is ultimately showing us that Cain's line is the way of unbelief. It is the way of rebellion. Whereas the line of Seth is the line of the seed promise and that of faithfulness. This clearly points us to the anticipated end of those men and women who are unbelief, are unbelievers, and in rebellion. In essence, what Jude is showing us is this is the way of Cain. Lamech is the way of Cain, which leads to what? Destruction and leads to judgment. Jude is reminding believers in Jesus Christ that God will be separating believers from unbelievers. May this be a picture. Believers here, unbelievers here. Now, 2 questions come up at this point. How does the number 7 play a role in our understanding of Enoch's prophecy? What's the big deal with that number 7? Secondly, what is the end result for the believer? What's happening to the believer? Here's some exciting news, and I hope I don't jump too far ahead. Enoch, having walked with God and being 7th generation in the seed line and being taken up 700 years before the flood, which was the judgment of sin in the world, is painting a picture. Enoch's removal from the earth before the flood is a picture of a future removal of God's people from the earth prior to death. The future removal represents the resurrection, better known as the rapture of the church, which has not happened yet. The Lord will, friends, remove the righteous, those who are faithful and have their faith in Christ, before he brings about judgment on the earth. This picture is 100%. This picture is whole. This picture is complete. That what God is doing is he is separating the unbelievers from believers. If Enoch is a picture of all believers in Jesus Christ who will be raised up with him in the rapture before judgment on the earth takes place, then Cain is a picture of all unbelievers who will experience the wrath of God and his just judgment. We can confirm that this separation of believers versus unbelievers within Enoch's prophecy, where he mentions this, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Now, it is clear that Enoch long ago understood something. He understood that the Lord would be coming back a second time. But he also mentions that Christ will not be coming back by himself. Hallelujah. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, who are the holy ones that will accompany our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ? Well, friends, if you look at the word holy ones in the Greek, it means set apart. It means dedicated or saints. To make it a bit more clear, you can turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. Here's what it reads. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus, here it is, with all his saints. Friends, you and I will be accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. Hallelujah. That we will be taken up with him. We will not go through the tribulation. And when he comes back with all power, with all might, and with all authority, we will be witnesses with him. Let's keep moving on. Verse 16. These are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Here's where we come to our 10th triad. Jude wraps up the false teachers and their deeds with three words. Three words. Grumblers, fault finders, and arrogant talkers. Let's address those real quickly. Jude first mentions grumblers. Another word that is synonymous for that is murmurers. So for the reader of this letter, the imagery of connection for the audience, to those who are Jewish Christians, it would connect to that of the desert wanderings for the children of Israel. They were grumbling, in essence, because they shared or demonstrated a lack of faith in the Lord and his provision as they were wandering through the desert. And after the Lord has rescued them from Egypt, they insisted that they were still in captivity. They still insisted that somehow God was not providing for them. Now, if you go back on the history of Israel, you begin to see that he has rescued them out of darkness, out of captivity, out of slavery, brings them through the Red Sea, provides manna from heaven, provides water and all of the needs. But yet, some of them say, we'd rather go back to slavery. We'd rather go back to this way because we don't see the provision here. This, friends, is what we see as grumblers. This is where we see that grumbling from. Next, we see that Jude mentions these false teachers are fault finders. This word in the Greek is interesting because it's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It is the word which eventually became a synonym for that of grumblers or murmurers. And this complaint from the false teachers regarding how they felt that Christ's demand for and on their lives in holiness was too cumbersome. It's too difficult. God, we want some more freedom. This is too restrictive. I can't do this. You don't want me to do this. I can't do that. This was their response. It is interesting that the false teachers of today tend to do the exact same thing with this book. When it comes down to their desires and they itch for it and they want it, what will they do? They'll go and try to find somewhere in the scriptures where it can possibly defend their position. They try to expand their theology in order to fit in there what their flesh truly desires. You see that in the inclusive gospel. You see that where many individuals want to go and participate in these churches where there is no accountability to authority because they can just get away with whatever it is they want. Friend, these men are just like the way of Cain and Balaam, seeking their own desires above the Master, Jesus Christ. And lastly, Jude mentions that these men are arrogant talkers. That word arrogant in Greek is hypernoskos, which simply means swelled or pompous. Meaning that these false teachers talk the talk, they rally up the troops, they get them together, you get on my side, hey man, we're holy, we don't need him in order to lead us and guide us, we don't need that authority, we can forget about them. What does that look like? Well, it's that Old Testament figure of Korah's rebellion, rejecting the very authority of God, thinking that your way is better, thinking that you have it all together. That is arrogance at its best. So this is what this woe that Jude is proclaiming is about. So what do we do with all of this? We got all the information. We understood the history. We understood some of the theology. But what are you going to do with what you've heard today? Friends, this is what we should do. This should help us in understanding how to govern ourselves as believers in Christ, and it should also help us know what we should stay clear and away from. It's like my mom used to say, when a person shows you who they really are, believe them the first time. It's the same thing for the false teacher. They show who they are. They show their deeds. They show their actions. And what is the result of it? Devastation, unrest, no peace, shipwrecked faith, not following orthodoxy, doing their own thing. No governing of authority under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. No subjection to the word of God. Simply doing what they want to do. So what does that mean for you and I in that regard? That we, as believers in Jesus Christ, should be holders of the truth, holders of the word of God, submitting ourselves wholly to it day in and day out. There are going to be some things that are going to hurt you in your walk with Jesus. There are going to be some things that you're going to have to let go in your walk with Jesus. There may be some friends that you have to cut off in your walk with Jesus. But guess why you have to do it? Not because I feel like it, but because the authority that has been set for me, I have to leave what I used to do and move forward to where I need to go. Isn't it interesting that Paul mentioned the same thing, that the things that I don't want to do, I find myself wanting to do it, but I really don't want to do it? There's going to be a constant battle and a constant fighting. And as Pastor Steve used to say, which dog in the fight are you going to feed? Are you going to feed the dog of the Spirit, going into this word, growing in truth, growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, submitting yourself under Scripture? Or are you going to feed the dog of the flesh? What I want, what I desire, what I seek after. Scriptures say one thing that I desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Yes.
We'll see in our next study of Jude how we must deal with these unbelievers, how we must contend well for the faith. We'll also see that how by mercy and by the Spirit of God, we can help others come to the truth of the gospel as well. I know I'm not the only person that knows some people who are under some false teachers and under false teaching. And how are we able to really bring them back from that teaching and back to the truth of the gospel? How are we able to do that properly and appropriately? Is it going in front of that false teacher and waving a sign and saying, "You're a false teacher, you're a false teacher"? Or is it going to that person who's under that teaching in mercy and in grace, bringing the word of God to them, praying in the Spirit of the Lord and saying, "Lord, reveal and open up their eyes that they may know the truth so that the truth may set them free"?
Yes.
We'll learn that in the next teaching. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how great is your name. How beautiful you are. Help us to adore your word, to love your word, and to be effectual doers of your word, and not simply hearers that delude themselves. Help us to be governed by your authority and not our own. Help us not to fall into apostasy, but Lord, help us to stand firmly on your truth. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And amen.